Have you ever broken a promise to anybody? Even worse, or has a promise ever been broken to you? Today we're going to look back far into Scripture and see the promises of God. And doesn't matter how much time goes in between the giving of the promise to the fulfillment of the promise, if God promises something, He will see it through. And the world does not believe that. Even many churches do not believe that. But we're going to see it from Scripture today that we can believe in the promises of God. We're going to continue in our study in the book of Acts. We're going to start with Acts chapter 6 this morning. Take your Bibles and turn Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the twelve apostles summoned the multitude of all the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This is not being arrogant on the apostles' part. We're too good to do the work of serving tables and other ministries. It's not that. It's that without the word of God, a Christian will dry up, and a church without the word of God being taught and preached will dry up, will become corrupt, will fall away to false fables and teachings and false doctrines. The apostles understood that the word of God is everything to the believer and to the church. And it was their job as the appointed pastors of this early church was to teach the word of God, to teach sound doctrine, so the people would know what God had said and what God wanted them to do. That's why the apostle Paul wrote to a young pastor, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, and he says this, verse 1, "I charge you," it's like a military command, "I order you, I hold you accountable, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." Don't preach your opinion. Didn't say preach funny stories, philosophies and traditions of this world. He said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's not popular. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who are they? The church. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers who will teach them what they want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Many churches today have gotten sidetracked because the man that stands behind this pulpit is not doing his job anymore. And there's many reasons they stop doing it. Maybe personally they don't believe it themselves. Maybe too, because it's not popular and it won't fill the pews. He doesn't want people to get offended and not tithe to the church. He wants to be liked, popular, a cool guy. Church, let me tell you, you should always demand of every pastor that they preach the word. And then you should make sure that they have the time to preach the word. Many pastors today are leaving the ministry. A pastor lasts an average of 7 years before they feel burned out. 7 years, and they walk away from the ministry forever. There's more pastors leaving the ministry than coming in, because churches have turned them into social workers or social coordinators. They want the pastor to do all these other things in the church and the word of God second. No. One thing you have to learn from this opening passage is the pastor is to preach the word. He is to give his time to prayer and preaching and teaching. That is his primary focus, because the word of God is what grows the believer and brings the church alive. Second, for the pastor to be able to do that, there are needs in the body. There are ministries that need to be done. And that's where the role of deacon and deaconess comes into place. Individuals step forward to take responsibility for a ministry, whether it's visitation, kitchen, evangelism, adult education, children education. People step up into the gaps so the minister, the pastor, is not overwhelmed. That is how the new church formed, and that's how God lays it out for the church. And when that happens, when the whole body comes together to work as one, every person doing what God has called them to do in support of one another, one team, one heart, one soul. Acts chapter 6, verse 5 happens. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see, when the body understands, every person in the church understands they're part of the body of Christ, they have been called there to be part of the body, whether it's the thumb or the big toe or the mouth, you fit in, you serve, you help out, small ways, big ways, but they all come together, and it's organized with the word of God as central. Then the word of God will spread among them, among the community. Here it grew so great in Jerusalem that even many of the priests, the Pharisees, scribes, came to know Christ. The church was organized. Let's go to verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Verse 13. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," meaning the temple, "and change the customs which Moses delivered us." Is that what Jesus taught? That he was going to come and destroy the temple? No, he prophesied of the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. And he didn't say, "I've come to change the law of Moses. I've come to fulfill the law of Moses." Verse 15, "And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel." Here's Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, the same court that conspired and murdered Christ, the same court that brought the disciples in and beat them up. Now Stephen stands there by himself. And there's such a calmness and a peace on this man that his face looks like the face of an angel. Where did that calmness, that peace, that presence come from? Well, I would say Stephen was relying on the word of God here because he knew what Jesus said in John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Stephen knew what they did to Christ and the disciples. He knew this was a possibility for himself. And there he is. He finds himself standing before the same Sanhedrin. But look what Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 11. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. There, he's assured that he's standing there because of Jesus Christ. He's willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. And he knows Jesus is there with him. He's at peace. Now, many people have taken this verse out of context and say, well, see, I don't need to study the Bible because when it comes to the right moment, God will give me what I need to say. I think Stephen is here because he's full of grace and truth, the Holy Spirit and faith, because he did study the Word. That's why his life became such a light that it attracted the attention of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. If you don't study the word, your life is not going to be full of light. You won't have to worry about ever being arrested. Most people won't even know you are a believer. But here, Stephen stands before them. Now we go back to Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest said, are these things so? All the accusations that's been brought against Stephen. And he, Stephen, said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Stephen begins his defense before the Sanhedrin. He's going to prove to them what he believes and what he's been teaching. He's going to show them from the very word that the Sanhedrin believe in, the Torah, the book of Genesis. He's going to prove to them in his defense Jesus Christ. He's going to start going back to Abraham. He says, our father Abraham. You see, Abraham was the first Hebrew. Genesis 14:13 tells us this. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew. Now, Abram was Abraham's name before the covenant of God. And when God instituted the covenant with Abraham, he changed his name to Abraham. We're going to see that today. But here, Abram is the first Hebrew listed in Scripture. Hebrew means the descendant from Eber. Eber was a descendant of Shem. Shem was a son of Noah. Noah was a descendant of Seth, the son of Adam, tracing back the bloodline of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ came through the Hebrew nation, through Abraham, descendant of Eber. Go back to Acts 7, verse 4. Stephen continues to say to the Sanhedrin, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And then from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell, the land of Canaan, Israel. and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. So God calls Abraham out of the land of Ur and brings him to Canaan and the future land of Israel. And he says, I'm going to give you all this land, and your descendants are going to fill it. But Abraham had no child. I want to go back to Genesis and trace this story. But here's the promises given to God, or given to Abraham, but there's no way to fulfill that promise because Abraham has no child. So Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Wow. Did Abraham do anything to deserve this? God comes to him, calls him out. Says, I am your protection. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And what a reward we have in Christ. Verse 2, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me seeing I go childless? He's saying, wait a minute, how can you give me this as an inheritance? I have no child. And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Eleazar was a servant of Abraham. And that was a custom. If a rich man didn't have an heir, a bloodline heir, he could take his inheritance and give it to his most cherished servant, employee. And I guess that's the setup that Abraham had. Verse 3, then Abram said, Lord, you have given me no offspring. He's not understanding. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one, Eleazar, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. I will give you a child. So here God promises a child. It didn't happen right away. Actually, it was years. No child had come from this promise. So Abram and Sarai, his wife, are getting older. And they're saying, well, we know what God promised, but maybe God can't do everything he promised. Or maybe he needs help in fulfilling his promise. Maybe he needs us to do our part. So, in Genesis 16, verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. This was a custom back then, that if a woman couldn't have a child and she had a servant girl, then her husband could impregnate the servant girl and the baby of the servant girl, since the servant was under and belonging to the wife, then the baby could be hers. It was a custom of the day, not a godly custom. Because God told Abram and has told all men, you will leave your father and mother and you will cleave to your wife and be one flesh. He was not to do this thing. Him and Sarah sinned against God here. God had promised these great blessings and a child. And in return, Sarai and Abram sin against God, trying to make it happen in their own way and in their own timing. Sinful act. And this sinful act would not only change their lives, this sinful act would change the world. And this sinful act here has affected you and me, all of us, to this very day. We'll get to that here in a little bit. Now, Genesis 16, verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Ishmael was not the promised child of God. The Lord rejected Ishmael. We will see that. But he still blesses Ishmael. Genesis 17, farther into the story, verse 5. After this act of disobedience, God returns to Abram, says, I promise, I'm telling you here, I'm here to tell you the promise is still in effect. Just because you strayed and were unfaithful, I keep my promises. So he returns to Abram saying this, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, meaning father of many nations. For I have made you father of many nations. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant. Everlasting, we'll get back to that. To be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God reestablishes the already promised covenant. He tells Abram, no longer you Abram, you are Abraham. It's not going to be through Ishmael, but the child of promise. He goes on further in verse 15 to rename Sarai. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, princess. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless you, and you shall be a mother of nations. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abraham's not believing what God is saying. He's seeing the limitations of himself to produce a child and not seeing the greatness of God. And so he laughs. And he says, can it be Ishmael? Come on, God, give the blessing to Ishmael. Look, I created a child for you. Look at my work. Look what I've done. Take this one. You need me. How many people come to God saying, look what I've done. Have I not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Look at me. Look at my church attendance. And God will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. God answers Abraham, verse 19. Then God said, no, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you should call his name Isaac. You know what Isaac means? He laughs. Yeah. God heard Abraham laugh. So every time he called Isaac, he's going to remember he laughed at what God had said. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac through Sarah, whom Sarah shall bring to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. This is why today we have problems in the world. The war on terror, September 11th. You see, the descendants of Ishmael are Arabs. He was the firstborn, but it was not in the will of God. It wasn't the promised child of God. It was man being sinful and trying to fulfill the will of God that produced Ishmael. He was the firstborn, but he would not receive the inheritance. The Arabs are still angry about this today. That's why they want the land of Israel. That's why they want Jerusalem. But that went to Isaac and his descendants, who are the Jews. Let's continue. Genesis 18 with the story, verse 9. So it had been a little longer now. Abraham and Sarah are camped, and Abraham's sitting outside his tent, and three men walk up into his camp. Two of them are angels. One is what we call a Christophany, an Old Testament appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Then they, the three men, said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have great pleasure? Shall my Lord being old also? Mean Abraham?" Here in the scripture, God says, why did Sarah just laugh? Sarah was like, "I didn't laugh." And God looked at her, Jesus there in the Old Testament looked at her and said, "Oh, but you did." Lack of faith. Lack of faith. Skip over forward to Genesis 21, verse 1. And because a promise is a promise with the Lord, no matter Abraham and Sarah's faithfulness, he returns and fulfills his promise to them. Verse 1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me." The joy that poured from Sarah. You see, she had been a despised woman of her age. A woman that couldn't bear children was looked down upon. And she had carried that reputation her whole life. But here now, she's redeemed. She produced a child, not just a child, a boy child. Even with her unfaithfulness, even her laughing at what God had said, God still loved her and did what he promised he would do. Because a promise is a promise. So we go back to Acts 7, verse 4. And it said there at the bottom, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, the land, and to all his descendants. So there, God had fixed the problem. The promise was there. He produced the child for Abraham. through Sarah. So God fixed the problem. Now there could be descendants. Now the inheritance could be fulfilled. The land of Israel, look at this. He promised to give it to him for a possession and his descendants after him. An everlasting covenant, an everlasting possession. The land of Israel is for the Jews and only the Jews. No person or nation should be trying to make the Jews give parts of their land back to anybody. God has given it to them. It is a promise of God that the Jews have the Holy Land. But what have our last three or four American presidents, what have they tried to do with Israel? What is the UN this month trying to force on Israel? Give land to the Palestinians. Telling Israel to fall back to 1967 borders. Let me be very clear from the word of God. The land belongs to the Jews. And any nation who comes against that will face serious consequences. This month, the UN is trying to push a two-state agreement on Israel to divide the land of Israel. And our American president has said he will support that deal. God has promised the land to Israel. He keeps his promises. Now mankind tries to come along and undermine that promise. Not smart. You're trying to make God into a liar with your actions? I wouldn't go there. I would not go there. I'm going to stop here in Acts chapter 7, verse 5. But real quick before we close, I want to go back and look at this covenant, God's everlasting covenant he made with Abraham, the one that Stephen is trying to get the Pharisees to understand. Let's go back and look at it. Now we have to go back a little farther in Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, before he became Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, meaning descendants. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's the covenant. Three things. The first one, I give you the land. Two, I'm going to give you a child and descendants. And three, the plan of redemption. The Messiah. The sins of the world will be taken care through this descendant of yours. There's the covenant. That's the promise. 1, 2, 3. Genesis 15, 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit this? How do I know this is going to happen? What are you going to do to guarantee this? What do I have to do to guarantee this covenant? That's what he's saying. Verse 9, so he said to him, God said to Abram, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Let me tell you, this is an Old Testament custom. Not a biblical custom, but a custom of the day. If two men, say me and Rich, were living in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, and we had an agreement, a covenant, a promise of one another, we would take these animals and we'd cut them in two and split them. Of course, the blood is flowing. And then I would walk through this animals to represent, if I break this covenant with you, let this happen to me. And he would do the same. Our lives were on the line to keep this covenant. Here God says, I know your covenant, or your practice. Lay these animals out. You and I will show you, I'll guarantee you, I walk the line. Look at verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Skipping down to verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. What happened here? Abraham was ready to, he had guarded the carcasses. He was ready to make his covenant with God, and a deep sleep falls on him, and he's trapped in darkness and horror. And then God appears in the form of a smoking oven and a burning torch. A smoking oven is what they cooked on, but it's also what they warmed their house with. And through Scripture, the oven is used as a tool, a symbol of judgment on sin and on those who are cast into the oven of God's furnace to be burned up because they refuse to repent. So here, God shows up in judgment and the burning torch, the bright light of truth. And God walks the line between the pieces. Abraham's trapped in darkness and horror. Can't walk it. What is God saying here? Abraham, this is not going to be done because of you or what you can do. This covenant is established because of what I am going to do. And I swear on nothing greater than my own life, literally. I swear by myself, because there's nothing greater that I can swear on. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. God was going to fulfill this covenant. Because see, Abraham was trapped. Like all mankind is, trapped in sin and darkness. And to receive the redemption, it has to be a work of God. Nothing you can do on your own. Now I want to look at the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham by the new covenant. Remember, the land, the child with the descendants, and redemption from sins. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. Jesus, a descendant of Abraham, the Messiah, the God-man. And he gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the many for the removal, the remission of sins. The new covenant was all about the work of Christ, of God on the cross, not us earning our own salvation. We are saved by faith. It's just like the covenant with Abraham. There was nothing Abraham could do. The animals were sacrificed. The blood ran. And God swore on his own self. And the third part of that covenant, redemption, was fulfilled in the new covenant with Christ, where he himself laid down his life, his body. The blood ran. It was the work of God on our behalf because we were trapped in sin, darkness, and the only way through is Christ. That's why it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore now that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, non-Jews, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. How are the Old Testament saints saved? The same way we're saved, by faith. Preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Look at Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. The promise given to Abraham so many thousands of years ago of the land, of the descendants, and of all the nations to be blessed by the redemption. Because Abraham and God fulfilled that covenant on his own by bringing Christ in the new covenant. The blessing of Abraham has come to us and to all nations. That's why Galatians 3, verse 29 says this. And if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. A promise is a promise with God. Stephen is laying this out, but I want to point out one last thing here. There is a false theology today called replacement theology, where the church has replaced the Jews as God's chosen people. Because Israel was destroyed by the Romans and went into non-existence. They didn't exist anymore. And the church, God forsook his promise to Abraham and spiritually brought it upon the church. It's a vile, disgusting theology, because what it does, it makes our God a liar and a promise breaker, which he is not. He promised to Abraham and to his descendants an everlasting promise. But people say, well, no, the descendants of Abraham and the descendants of Abraham, they didn't keep their part of the bargain. So God forsook them. God divorced them. Well, let's go back to the original covenant. And when Abraham said, how do I know this will happen? And God says, split the animals. Who walked the line? Did Abraham? Did Abraham and his descendants? It was the act and the will and promise of God on himself. There was nothing for Abraham or the Jews to do to keep this covenant intact. God promised it, and with God, a promise is a promise. God says, I will give the land to you. He's re-given the land back to Israel. He says, I will make you many descendants, and all the nations will be blessed through you. The covenant has been fulfilled. We're part of that now. As Gentiles, spiritually, we are brought into it by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. A promise is a promise. The church has not replaced Israel. God will finish what he started. Three things to take away today. In the church, the word of God must be preached. Sound doctrine has to be the foundation. If a church gets away from this, then the church gets away from the heart of God. Period. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the old. God's plans will always unfold just as he has ordained. We need only to believe in him, trust in him, wait on him. The many promises he has given to us as individual believers, the greatest being that we will be in his presence forever, it will happen. Hold on. 3, we have received the everlasting promise of God. We must share it with others before it's too late. Before that loved one that you've been meaning to talk to. Something bad happens in an accident and they're taken. And you never talk to them. That friend, the neighbor, the world in general, especially as time ticks down. If you're not found in Christ, you're not found in the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of the old covenant, which was the original promise of God to mankind. If you're not found in that promise, I can't even describe how terrible it will be. God is patient that none should perish, but all should come to repentance through Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the promise, and that a promise is a promise with you. Man may doubt, man may laugh at what you say, but again, a promise is a promise, and you keep your promises. Lord, let us not mock your word. Let us not dismiss your word. Let us hold on to it. Let us take it in. Let us be found on top of it. Lord, this church, you have called us to stand in this town as a light, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be sent out from here. Lord, let us hold on to the promise. We are children of the promise. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for that. Lord, help us to take that promise and share it with others. We pray this in your name. Amen.